Jesus told stories. They were interesting, memorable, fun, entertaining, but most of all, they were explosions of truth that you couldn't just forget. You walked away and you said, wow. So that's my prayer for us today, that we would walk away and go, so that's what God wants me to know. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before you, that is our prayer, that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word, that you'd unfold it for us, but also that you would surprise us, convict us, stir us to want what you're describing, that we would, when we walk away, not forget what it is that you said. Would you create in us a hunger and a thirst for you, for what's real, what's true? So much confusion, deception, and so forth around us. Would you bring clarity today? Thank you, Holy Spirit, for giving us your word that you authored, edited, preserved, and revealed to us today. Thank you. So may the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, because you are the rock. You are the rock of salvation, and you are the foundation stone of this kingdom, and may it be built stronger as a result of our time today. I pray this in your name. Amen. This is the second part of a three-part. I know I said two-part last week, but you know how it happens. So, a three-part series on stories of intimacy with God. They're from the Gospel of Luke. These stories are only found in the Gospel of Luke, and it's appropriate because Luke is a book of intimacy. It's talking about the intimate lives of individuals. It's talking about the intimate life of Jesus. It's talking about God drawing us into intimacy with himself. And it's a part of that. He talks all the time, more than the other gospel writers, he talks about prayer. And he shows Jesus praying seven times more than seven other times than the other gospels. It's like there's this emphasis that the Holy Spirit is directing us to, that is saying, I want you to see this intimacy of God and us. Where we start is in chapter 11, verse 1, and in Luke 11, 1. The disciples see Jesus praying, and they ask Jesus to show them how. They know the prayers. We know the prayers. Perhaps we know, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray that. Do you still do that? Okay. They knew the prayers, but they noticed that Jesus was talking to somebody, and they wanted to do the same thing. Because you see, an invitation to prayer is an invitation into the mystery of intimacy with God. It's not just about getting what we want, you know, power and prayer. And I really get kind of annoyed, if you want to know the truth, the books with the title, The Power of Prayer and Fasting for Prayer and all this kind of prayer and power, power, power. It's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Of course there's power in coming in connection with the God of the universe. But the point of prayer in Luke, and I believe it's the point of prayer, is this intimacy that we have with God. And out of that comes these other things. And if we only want what we can get from God, then we are prostituting prayer. And that's not what is right. No. Well, so August 11, 1825, here we are on the 18th of August. We're going to look at these, not in order. There are three stories of prayer, and here they are. There's three stories, but we're not taking them one at a time. We're saying this whole package God is saying, Jesus is saying, I want you to come to me, to know me. Down here in the bottom right is this story that he tells just after they say, tell us how to pray. And he begins by saying, you know the prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It was one that he taught them before, and it's important, it's powerful. And they're saying, yes. And then he says, let me tell you this story. See, there was this man who had a friend who showed up at midnight, and the protocol said, okay, give him a place to sleep, give him some food to eat. Oh no, the cupboard's bare. And so he goes to a friend's house and says, give me some food, my friend has come. But he's pounding on the door, and from the inside comes a voice that says, leave me alone. The kids are asleep, we're all here in bed, everybody's asleep, the cows are below, they're asleep, just leave us alone. And bang, 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 bang. And finally Jesus says, and you'll see this in the Greek, because he was such a pain in the neck. Okay, I'm making fun, all right? But that's what the word is. It's because he was persistent and a pain and annoying. The man finally got up and gave him what he wants. The next story is in chapter 18. It's the one on the top right, and there's this judge who says and is known for the fact that he doesn't fear God, he doesn't fear man, he's a corrupt judge, pay him enough, and he'll do whatever you want. And there's this widow who doesn't have any clout, doesn't have any money, doesn't have anything, but just because she keeps on talking and beating him and beating him and beating him. And finally it says, so that he wouldn't feel beat up, so that it wouldn't feel like she was giving him a black eye, he finally says, fine, I will do what you want. And then there's the next story. It's the one here where the man is standing, and you see in the background another person kneeling and brokenhearted. And it's the story that talks about this religious person who stood up to pray, and they were so pious and wonderful, and they tell God about how wonderful they are. And the man in the background is saying, I'm so bad. And Jesus ends the story saying, the man who knew he was all bad left justified by the grace of God. There's a little clue here with all these stories. They're all supposed to be funny. They are. Jesus' choice of words, the neighbor who wouldn't shut up, the widow who's giving him a black eye, and we'll see here in just a minute this man who's praying, and we find he's not praying to God, he's praying to himself. And the people who are listening to the stories are going, oh my goodness, that's so silly. All of these are silly stories. And the reason Jesus is telling them is this, to say it's this contrast and comparison. You say you want to come into intimacy with God. And he's saying through these stories, who do you think he is? What kind of a person do you think? Do you think he's the kind of person that would push you away? Do you think he's the kind of person who would laugh at you and ignore you and all of that? No. It's intended to be funny. But like most humor, humor is always funny when it's when you see things happening to somebody else, it's funny, right? But when it happens to you, it's not always so funny. As Will Rogers said that. Humor is intended to be funny, and then it points at us, and we go, oh, that's what good humor does. And that's what Jesus is doing. Well, in all of the humor and all the stories, he is raising many questions. He's raising questions about God. Who is this God that you think you want to come to? What do you really want from him? Now, if this is in your notes, it's on the back side where the blanks are already filled in. This is from last week. What do you want from him? Just stuff? Or do you want him? What does he want to give you? And this is the conclusion that Jesus reaches in chapter 11, verse 13. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It's verse 13. That is the point of the stories. He wants to give you himself. He wants you to know him. Paul finally gets it. Paul, when he's writing in chapter 3 of Philippians, and he has all of these credentials, he has a resume that would be make everybody envious, and he says, and it's all a pile of dung in exchange for knowing him. Just knowing him. That's the mystery of intimacy. Well, that's last week, as we asked the questions of God. This week we're going to ask questions concerning us. Because, like I said, these stories and the humor behind them, they're intended to shake us up and say, who do you really think God is? And then the next one is, and who do you think you are? Who do you think you are, this one who wants to come into the presence of God? Well, let's ask these questions. Just like last week we said, who do you think he is? This week we ask, who do you think you are? Be honest. That's what it says in Romans chapter 12, where he says, be honest in your evaluation of yourselves. The rest of the verse says, don't be so full of yourself, as if you're the most wonderful thing since cream cheese. Don't be full of yourselves. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves. And that's what this story is about. In chapter 18. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves. And they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. That's chapter 18, verse 9. You see, when in being honest with ourselves, sometimes we have to say we're arrogant. Arrogant is just means full of yourself. That's what he says. He says they were viewing others with contempt and they were trusting in themselves. They were so confident in who they were and what they could do that they didn't need God. And then as it goes on to say, here's the story. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. That's supposed to be funny. But there's a question. When you pray, are you praying to yourself or are you praying to God? So many times we're praying to ourselves. We just start talking and we start telling God everything that he already knows. And it's almost, I can see God standing to the side saying, well, hello, I'm here. Who are we repeating all of this to? He's praying this to himself and he begins to say, I am the most wonderful person in the world. Now let me flip that around. The person who considers himself the worst person in the world and dwells there, is also full of themselves. Anything, whether the worst or the best, where we dwell on ourselves, that's arrogance. And even then when we start praying and we start talking to God about ourselves, there is a time, there is a place, don't get me wrong, just like when he said, there's a time and a place that, you know, give us our daily bread. Yes. Lead us not into temptation. Yes, but he starts out by saying, our Father who's in heaven. Start there. There will be a time and a place to talk about our needs and our desires and who we are and what. But he wants us to start with him, just enjoying him. And it's amazing how quickly some things will just kind of fade away and go, oh, that's not that big of a deal, is it? And some of it is. I know. I'm not making fun of it. But in his arrogance, he goes on to say, I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. I. The opposite of the arrogant, whether positive or negative, is the one who is broken. So in the background, you see somebody who is obviously a sinner. And I put the word obviously there because the Pharisee is also obviously a sinner. He just doesn't see it. We all are. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all are. But there's some of us who see it. And that person there in the background, on his knees, on his face almost, is the one who is broken. You see, when we heard Isaiah read earlier, Isaiah was a man of the noble family. He was a man raised in palaces and around. He's familiar with the courts. He's familiar with the kings and the governors and so forth. Has every reason to be prideful. There's a word in there somewhere. And yet when he comes into the presence of God and he sees this amazing God light on the throne with the robe and the train going out, and he falls on his face and he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live with the people of unclean lips. There's nobody that can come into your presence." And that's where God wants us, not to leave us there, but we have to start there. How do we get there? I heard a counselor one time say that there's one of two ways that God will break us. It's either through an addiction or a failure. There might be other things, but I think most things fall into one of those categories. Or maybe there's a physical ailment. Or maybe there's problems with family, children, husbands, wives, whatever. There's things that will happen that we can't fix. Now, interestingly enough, if you were to turn the page in your Bible, at least in mine, and go to chapter 19, we meet a tax collector. And this tax collector's name is Zacchaeus, and he is wealthy, he has friends, he has everything, but there is something inside of him that is broken. And he's so humbled himself that he climbs a tree. This wealthy man that's not, you know, he's used to being carried around or whatever, he's up in a tree because he is broken. Whatever else is going on in his world, he knows that he needs something more, and he's heard about Jesus. If you were to take your Bibles and turn back a couple of pages and you were to get to chapter 7 of Luke, we'd meet that woman who is at Jesus' feet and she's crying. She's a prostitute, or she was a prostitute. She's crying and she's spilling tears on his feet and using her hair to wipe them and pouring out this expensive perfume and wiping his feet. She's broken. Something happened in her life. She is tired of the life that she has been living. And you can't always tell from the outside. It's like Zacchaeus, right up until the moment he climbed a tree, everybody probably thought everything was fine with him. So there's people that we, in our own arrogance, can look at with contempt and say, "I'm so glad I'm not one of them." And yet there's something going on inside of us that the Lord brings us to our knees and says, "You're broken. You're broken." And we are. We are. You know, I was raised in a Christian home. I was raised in a pastor's home. And I never did anything wrong. Who said that? I'm only partly teasing. The one time we tried to do something wrong, we failed. You know, just, I won't go into that. Ah, dear. But when I got older, and the Lord began to show me a heart that was rebellious and angry, and frankly quite frustrated that I hadn't done anything wrong. Now, don't ask my siblings. They say I was a spoiled brat and all of that, but they're wrong. It's not the way it is. Sometimes we who were raised in the church look at those who have been down and out or whatever it is with envy. you know, we put on a pedestal those who have failed in a public way and are saved and so forth. No, we have all been there. We have all been there. And he breaks us all. This counselor who was telling me this was talking about very wealthy, very powerful, yet caught with his hand in the till. But he breaks us when we look at him, and the next part is the best, I think, justified. Because it goes on to say, verse 14, well, let's just read the rest of it. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Interestingly, that word, the sinner, he doesn't say a along with everybody else. He's saying the, just like Paul would say later, I am the worst. I'm not looking at anybody else with contempt or envy or anything like that. I am the sinner. Jesus said, I tell you that this man went to his house justified. Back to the picture of Isaiah standing there when he says, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. I live with people of unclean lips. And the seraphim comes down and with the tongs takes the coals and touches his lips and says to him, you've been made clean. That's the way it is with all of us. God has to touch us to make us clean, but he will when we turn our face to him and we say, I need you. He touches us and says, you're clean. If he doesn't do that, we can't come into intimacy with him, but he will do that. He will do that. Now, when you see these three, arrogant, broken, justified, let me say that coming into his being justified by him is a one-off experience. But it is a repeated experience. We are all three of those. I hope I can explain myself well. On any given day, there's days when you are arrogant. Am I? And there's days when I'm broken. Am I? He doesn't want to leave us there. He wants us to know that we are justified. In the letters that Paul writes over and over again, somewhere in the middle of them all, somewhere in the middle of all the letters, in the first part of it, he says, this is who we were, and somewhere in the middle of it, there will be a little word that says, therefore, therefore, live this way. Because that's what happens. Where's the therefore in your life? Where's that moment where you realize this is not right and this is not the way I want to continue? That therefore is then says, I'm now justified. The time when I looked at him. And the thing is that every day has a therefore. There's times when he stops you and says, really? And you go, yeah, I know. I'm sorry. And then he'll say, okay, therefore, go do the right thing. This becomes a way of life. Oh, to live justified. He wants us to live justified so that we can come into his presence. It's just, we're on our way to something else, and that is, what does he want from you? We have a confusion in our minds that what he wants in us is to be perfect. What he wants from us is to do everything right. What he wants from us is to, and we have our list of things we're supposed to do. That is not what he wants from you. Yes, if we will do what he wants, those things will happen. We can't live in foolishness and wickedness and be intimate with him. That doesn't work. But I've given the game away. What does he want from us? He wants to be pursued. We make a mistake. In this story, remember the story, the friend comes at midnight, he doesn't have any food, so he goes to the neighbor's house, bang, 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 bang. It's supposed to be funny, it is funny. Then Jesus goes on to say, what do you think God is really like? Do you think he's like a cruel father? That his son asks for food and he gives him a scorpion or a snake instead? What do you think this God is really like? And we've misunderstood the parables to say that we just need to keep on asking, keep on pushing, keep on knocking, keep on, keep on, keep on, keep on, so that God will do something. And that is not the point. It's the contrast, it's the humor. When he says, you will search me and find me. When you search for me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. He's getting to the point. This is in Proverbs or Jeremiah chapter 29. And he's talking to these exiles. Israel had misunderstood what God wanted for centuries. They kept on doing the rituals, they kept on doing the things that they thought they should do. And finally, God sent them into Babylon for exile. This is the 8th century BC for 70 years. And then when Jesus is talking to, or not Jesus, well, yes, God the Father and the Holy Spirit and Jesus are talking to them, he says through the prophet Jeremiah, I know the plans I have for you. He's talking to those people, 8th century. I know the plans I have for you. I have good plans for you. After 70 years, you're going to be so tired of this that your heart will be stirred and you'll look for me, which is what I want. That's what I want. You will look for me and you will search for me. And when you do that with all your heart, I will be found by you. And they did. After 70 years, King Cyrus said, you can go home. And they went home. And it began a radical change in Israel's history. Well, you say, well, that's ancient history. No, Jesus brings it right up into the day when he says, ask, seek, knock. He is not talking about us begging him for what we need as far as things. He's talking about us pursuing him. Because he ends it in verse 13, he says, yes, all of these things that you ask for, how much more will he give you the Holy Spirit? How much more will he give you himself? A lover wants to be pursued for themselves, not for what they can give. I'm sorry for being crude. No, I'm not. This is what we do with God. We prostitute God. We go to him asking him for the things we want when he's offering us himself. Do you really think that if he gives us himself, he will withhold the things we need? That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Paul says it more directly. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32 or 3, you'd have to look it up. He says, why would the God who gave up his son withhold anything from you? He won't do that. The ask and the seek and the knock is to pursue God, to know him, to come into understanding of who he is, because that's what he wants from us. Is to be pursued. Now, when you take these same verses, and you transfer it over to Matthew chapter 7, where it's repeated, and I mentioned this in our Horizon service last week, and we think he's talking about prayer there. He's not talking about prayer. He's using prayer as an illustration. He's talking about how do we get along with people. Let me just put, he's saying, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And he's saying, how would you like people to treat you? Would you want people to just come to you when you have needs or when you want to, they're taking up an offering or something like that? How, what, How do you want people to treat you? As though you were somebody valuable, somebody to be listened to, somebody who to be desired and interested and explored who the personality is. That's what it means in Matthew 7. And in Luke chapter 11, he's saying, it's the same way with God. Come and discover who he is. Let me just remind you of how this whole section started. Chapter 11, verse 1. The disciples saw Jesus praying. Unlike the Pharisee, he wasn't talking to himself. I know we could get into that. He's talking to the Father. He's talking to somebody else. He's talking to another person. He's not going through the rituals. He's not going through the rote, as important as they are. He's having a conversation with somebody. And they say, teach us how to pray. And he's saying, keep asking, seeking, knocking until you get it, because it's worth it. In fact, the tense of the verb, you could add an ing to all of those. Keep on doing it. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking until suddenly you see, wow, there's God. So, what are you willing to give him is the last question I want to ask today. Remember what he gives you, himself. So what are you going to give him? I want to challenge you to 1 hour. Just try it. 1 hour of intimacy with God. It comes from this verse, or at least this thought. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? The setting is, this is the Garden of Gethsemane. This is just before the soldiers are going to come and take Jesus away and crucify him. And Peter's the one who proudly and arrogantly said, even if everybody else runs, I won't run. And then when the time came, he fell asleep. And Jesus said, pray, pray, pray. Because you're not ready for the chaos if you're not praying. Well, go into that next week, because at the end of one of the stories in chapter 18 of Luke, Jesus says, and when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? His question is, will you be ready when he comes? He's still in the context of prayer. And the point is, if we're not intimate with him now, we won't know what to do then. But that's next week's sermon. Today, I just challenge you to say, have 1 hour of intimacy with God. And here's, I'm going to make one more suggestion. Psalm 19. You don't want to do Psalm 19? Do something else. Psalm 19, the first half is talking about all of creation. The second half is talking about his word. God reveals himself. He wants to be pursued. He wants to be desired. He wants us to desire him. Go for a walk, or look up at the mountain, or whatever you can do. Go for a ride or a drive or whatever it takes. And then spend time in his word, an hour. I'm not talking an hour a day. Work up to it, all right? Just an hour this week where you would be alone with him and say, I'm going to sit here until you show me something about yourself. Psalm 19, some other psalm, reading. I was taught, somebody showed me an article, to really get something out of God's word, sometimes we need to read it 30 times. So take an hour, read the psalm. Begin by saying, ask, I would like to see you, Lord. Seek. I'm going to stay here with this passage. Maybe I'll go for a walk. Maybe I'll go up on the mesa, find a place to park and read it there. I'm going to stay with this one for an hour, and I'll read it over and over. And I'll just keep on knocking here, and I'll start praying it back to you. You know, that's the psalm where what I pray, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you. When it's all said and done, that's where we are. That's the conclusion. When we're intimate with God, then the words of our mouth the meditation of our heart will be acceptable to him. If we try to make ourselves acceptable to him first, it won't work. Would you be willing to give him an hour and try? Just to be still before him. Leave your prayer list away. Just put it to the side. You don't need to ask him. Just say, I just want to know you. I want to know you. There's nothing more exciting in the world than when God shows you just a little bit of himself. And your heart goes, oh man. And maybe some tears come, and you say, you are so beautiful. If he shows you something wrong, say, you're right. And he'll touch your lips and say, justified. Let's move on. Let's move on. The goal of the time is to know him. Everything else will come out after that. Well, that's your assignment, should you choose to accept it. I'd like to have seen what the disciples saw when they saw him praying and said, teach me to do that. He will. Let's pray. How can we come into your presence, Lord? Only if you touch us and make us whole. And you will. You who died for us, you who gave your life for us, would you not give us so much more? The Holy Spirit and the knowledge of you to be in your presence. Of course you would. And that's when we would find that knowing you is the best. It's the best. So, bring us to that place, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.